It's a very familiar passage that I'd like to talk about for a few minutes this morning. And I chose the title here, Spiritual Warfare. Now, we have been at war, really, this nation, for several years now. It's not a war that is fought. It's a war that began on our own land, in our own nation. But much of the battle was being fought overseas. There are many young men who have gone over and are over there fighting this war to defend our freedoms. And we think of some other famous wars in this country. The Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam War, Desert Storm, and others. We're familiar with warfare. We know what war is. And we know some of the things that go along with war. And wars have changed over the years. In the Civil War, they had cannons and guns that are very much different than what we have today to use in warfare. But it's all physical combat, and it's never pretty. John and I were talking this morning about the Bloody Pond in Shiloh, from the Battle of Shiloh in West Tennessee. The sunken road runs right alongside the Bloody Pond, and there they were fighting that battle, and then those from both sides of the camp were crawling up right next to each other, drinking from that pond. For many of them, it would be the last drink they ever had as they lay there and died. And then the name of the pond, the Bloody Pond. War is not a pretty thing. It's always ugly, it's always messy, and it is always devastating, both physically and psychologically. And one thing is for certain this morning, that as children of God, we are called to be soldiers of Christ, right? Sometimes we sing a song, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. And we sing other songs that speak of fighting a battle. That's because we're in a battle. We're fighting a battle. But the battle that we're fighting as Christians is not one that we go in with the machine guns or the machetes. We don't go in with the cannons or the tanks. But the war that we're fighting is a spiritual war, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 10, the first few verses, Paul said, we're fighting a spiritual war. And the weapons that we use are not physical or carnal, but they're spiritual. And then we come to this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 10 to 20. And we can learn a great deal from these verses about this spiritual warfare. And so very quickly this morning, I want to just see some of the things that this spiritual warfare includes. And in the first place, spiritual warfare includes a suitable strength. And what I mean by that is that it is a strength that is enough to meet the need. If we're out there fighting a physical battle and we don't have the artillery that we need, maybe we even have the guns, but we run out of bullets. We don't have the strength that we need to win the battle, do we? Many nations lose wars because they don't have the finances they need to continue to finance the war. And so they don't have the strength that they need. But one thing is for certain, in this spiritual battle, we have the strength that we need to win the war if we'll use that strength. I mean, it'd be foolish of me to be out there on the battleground with my gun and it's laying there beside me and here comes the soldiers running at me and I'm sitting here going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, I've got a gun laying right beside me. Why don't I just pick up the gun and use it? And sometimes that's the way we are as Christians, aren't we? We get in situations and we're all stressed and what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, God's right there. Why don't you just pray to God? Why don't you just, as we sing sometimes, just take it to the Lord in prayer? We've got a suitable strength. We have the strength we need to win the battles and to win the battles and to win the battles and to ultimately win the war if we'll just use it. What did Paul say there in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6? He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I remember that was one of my memory verses when I was growing up in Bible class. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Lord is powerful. There is might there, but it's up to me to be strong in the Lord. That is, it's up to me to use that power, right? And this is a great strength that we have. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty," and underscore that, mighty. What's mighty? Our weapons. "They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds," "casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We have mighty weapons. Prayer is a mighty weapon. The Word of God is a mighty weapon. We're going to talk about all these things. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. There it is, that word, power, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We can be strengthened through Christ's power. We can overcome, right? You know, James made a curious statement. If you read the bulletin, in James 3:8, we're told that no man can tame the tongue. And yet in Matthew 12:33-37, Jesus said we could be condemned by the words that we speak. Well, is God unjust to condemn us for something that we can't do? If I tied my dog to the tree 50 feet away, like I said last week, and I'm 50 feet away and he's on a 20-foot rope and I'm trying to call him to come to me and he's trying, but he can't because of the rope, do I walk over and beat him? I'd be unjust. And here James says, no man can tame the tongue, and Jesus said, you better tame the tongue. You know what James means, of course. I can't tame the tongue by myself, can I? But I can do it through the strength and power and help of Christ. Because what comes out of the mouth begins in the heart. And the gospel changes the heart, changes the soul. And if I read the gospel and begin to implement those things in my life, the tongue will follow suit. I can't do it on my own, but through Christ I can. That's how we use these things that we have. And the tongue is a mighty evil, isn't it? Hard to tame. I used to read a comic strip called The Far Side, and in this comic strip there was a family of cows driving down the road in the car, and the kids were sitting in the back seat, the kid cows, and they were passing a pasture with humans out there grazing. And as they were driving by the field of people, the kids, cows in the back seat, were looking out across the pasture of people, and they were going, yak, 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 yak. Sometimes our kids, when we pass cow pastures, they'll go moo, moo, and imitate the cows. And so they were imitating the people, yak, 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 yak. And sometimes we yak, 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 yak our way right into eternal condemnation. That's what the Lord said. So it's a mighty power, but through the strength of Christ, we can tame that tongue. I think it's very interesting. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul said, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit," speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Keep your finger there. Turn over to Colossians 3:16. It's the sister passage to that. In Ephesians 5, he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit," speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be filled with the word of Christ, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the word of Christ, in other words. It's synonymous. It's the word of God. People say, well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. many people today, when they say that, what they mean or want to mean by that is the Holy Spirit has miraculously taken me over and forced me to speak and act and do whatever. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. We're filled with the Spirit, all right? The Spirit dwells in our hearts, just like Christ dwells in our hearts, just like the Father dwells in our hearts, through the Word of Christ. As we read it and ingest it and apply it in our lives, we have the Spirit abiding and dwelling within us. And if we'll do that, we will have the suitable strength we need to win the war. But you know, we have a supernatural enemy, don't we? Don't ever underestimate Satan. Satan is wicked. Satan is evil. But Satan is smart, isn't he? He knows how to get us. I really don't believe, in fact, I know Eve didn't get up that morning and say, "Oh, you know what, I think I'm going to eat that forbidden fruit today." Well, she got out with the normal course of the day, and that old snake come up and tempted her, and she gave in to temptations. What happened? We don't get up in the morning and say, "No, you know, I'm going to commit this sin today and that sin later on this afternoon." But we live through the course of the day, and Satan comes at us with what he knows we have weaknesses for. We have a supernatural enemy, and he's very powerful. Look at here, verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 6. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Look at that word there. The wiles. My Bible has a footnote. Schemings. He's sharp. And he'll do whatever he can to deceive you into sinning. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness of the heavenly places." You know, this verse gives some people problems. They want to go in and try to define and to really intellectually explain and define what every little definition and what all this means, the powers and the principalities and all. Paul's point here is we're up against a powerful supernatural enemy. People say, "The devil's not really real." Yes, he is real. No, he doesn't look like the way he's usually depicted with the horns and the tail. He makes himself beautiful. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul said he even transforms himself into an angel of light if he needs to. And he's very persuasive and he's very convincing. Remember Matthew 4, verses 1 to 3? There in Matthew 4, 1 to 11, Jesus is tempted by Satan. What does it say? What does those verses call Satan? It says, "When the tempter came to him." Verse 3. It just calls him the tempter. That's what he does. Now, Kenny in this group is the mechanic. And you know, Kenny is a good mechanic. He's a whole lot better than I am. That's not saying much. Why? Because that's what Kenny does. And the same is true with you and your occupation. But Satan, what's his occupation? He's the tempter. And he's good at it. And he uses his wiles and he uses his schemes and he does whatever he can. And he's alive and well, and he's out there trying to tempt you and I today. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." That word vigilant means be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, he's our adversary. The devil, as a roaring lion, I think that's very interesting, I want to come back to that. As a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. You ever wonder why he called the devil a roaring lion or compared him to a roaring lion? We don't call the lion the king of the jungle for nothing, do we? Is it because he's the most powerful? No. Is it because the lion is the largest animal in the jungle? Certainly not. But he can just about dominate and attack and kill any other, even those larger and more powerful. You know what the lion has on his side? The roar, right? And if I'm sitting in my living room and I don't see it coming, and all of a sudden, boom, a clap of thunder, I kind of jump a little. And for just a few moments there, I'm a little bit intimidated. And that's what the lion does. Notice he didn't just compare him to a lion, but to a roaring lion. And the lion will seek out its prey, and then the lion will roar, and that prey will shiver for a moment, just like me in hearing the thunder. And just in that moment, when he's defenseless and he's frightened, the lion pounces upon him and takes him. That's a great advantage of the lion. The devil, not just a lion, a roaring lion. He'll do whatever he can to make you weak for a moment. Then when you're weak, he'll really pound you. That's why he says, be vigilant. Like Paul made that curious statement in Ephesians 5, verse 15. He said, see that you walk circumspectly. People look at that and say, walk circumspectly? What's that mean, walk circumspectly? Well, think about it, sir. Think about a circle. You know what Paul's saying there? He said, you walk forward and you're always going forward, but at the same time, you're walking in a circle as you're going forward. It's like the helicopter. These men in the helicopter, and they land on the island. They let this one man out. They said, now, this island is 5 miles long, and it's your job to walk from this side of the island. And when you get to the other side of the island, we'll be waiting on you over there. So you've got to walk through the woods, walk through the island. Oh, and by the way, there's a hungry lion out there, and he wants you for lunch. What if that were you? How would you walk across that island? I'd be walking like this right here the whole time looking around, wouldn't you? Because there's a hungry lion out there wanting me for lunch. Well, now that's what vigilant means. Be vigilant, Peter says. Why? Because there's a hungry lion out there and he wants you for lunch. And Satan will do whatever it takes. That's a supernatural power. But we have a suitable strength, don't we? We have Christ on our side. And so as we talk about this spiritual warfare, it includes a suitable strength. We have what we need to win the war. We just need to use it. Number two, there's a spiritual suit. Now this goes more into the details of what we have. Look here at verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Now sometimes we sing a song about the panoply of God. And some people sing that song, well, that's a great song, I wonder what a panoply is. Well, panoply simply means the whole armor of God. And so take up the whole armor of God. And then verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. And then verse 14, he says, stand therefore. Now notice that. He said, stand. Doesn't say sit, does it? Anybody in the Bible say sit? Sitting indicates passive observance. Standing indicates action, ready for the battle. I mean, if you're in an army and you're out there in the field and here comes the other army and they're coming at you, what does your commander say? Okay, everybody have a seat. Just sit down over here. No, you stand up. You sound the trumpet. You get your arms ready and you get up and you get ready to fight the battle. Well, we're in a battle. I've said before, there are many Christians who are they sing standing on the promises and all they ever do is sit on the premises. They put in there 3 days a week or some 2 days a week or some one service a week. And then there are some Christians, and brethren, this is ridiculous. And I'm going to expose it right here as being utterly ridiculous. As long as I can get that Lord's Supper in me, I'm good to go. Listen, there are Christians like that. They'll come to services on Sunday morning, some of them, and they'll take that Lord's Supper, and as soon as they do, they're out the door. Never mind the sermon. Never mind the rest of the service. Never mind the rest of the assembly. You see, in their mind, the Bible says the Lord's Supper is the most important thing. It's the most important act of worship. It's the most important thing a Christian can do is to get that Lord's Supper in them, and I want the verse. Anybody got it? You show me the verse that teaches that. It's not there. You show me the verse that says, as long as I keep that command, I don't have to keep the command to sing, Ephesians 5:19. I don't have to keep the command to assemble. By the way, you get up and you leave after you get the Lord's Supper in you, you're forsaking the assembly. Yeah, you are. You're forsaking the rest of it. There's nothing magical. It's almost like the Lord's Supper is some kind of potion, and it cleanses and purifies me for another way, and I'm good to go for another week. Then I have to come back next Sunday morning for a refill. Brethren, that is an abuse and of the Lord's Supper. It is a perversion of what the meaning of the Lord's Supper is. God never meant us to use the Lord's Supper in such a perverted way. It's just one of the many commandments we're supposed to fulfill. It just upsets me whenever I think about that because it's such a perversion. And there are some preachers out there evidently who's been teaching that thing somewhere because a lot of people believe that. And they believe the only service they have to come to is the Lord's Supper service. That's a lie. If some preacher has stood in this very pulpit and told you that, he has lied to you, and I'm warning you right now. And when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day and he condemns you for forsaking the assemblies on Sunday night and Wednesday night, you can't look at me and say, Mike, you didn't tell me, because I'm telling you right now. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Which assembly? The assembling of yourselves together. Which assembly? The assembling of yourselves together. Does the church assemble together on Wednesday night? You bet it does. Does the church assemble together on Sunday night? Oh, yes. Which assembly am I not to forsake? When the church assembles together. The church assembles on Wednesday night. The church is assembled together. If I decide I don't want to go, want to stay home and watch TV or whatever, because some preacher told me I don't have to be there on Wednesday night, I have forsaken the assembly. And you can sit there and disagree with me, and you can sit there and say, that's Mike's opinion, but I'm going to tell you the day's coming, you're going to be judged for that attitude, and you're going to be judged for those actions. And whatever preacher told you that, he's going to be judged for telling you that. And the church assembles, you're here. Unless you have a real good reason for not being here, you're here. Otherwise, you have forsaken the assembly. I don't care if it's Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, whenever. We have a spiritual suit, and we're to stand. Those people who forsake the assembly, you're not standing, you're sitting on the premises, getting your Lord's Supper once a week, singing a few songs, and I'm done. You need to be busy in the kingdom. We need to always be ready to give a defense for what we believe, right? 1 Peter 3:15. Notice he mentions here we're back to our passage, Ephesians 6, the belt of truth. The belt of truth, having girded your waist with truth. Now, in the suit of armor, the belt holds everything up, holds everything together. I mean, think about the Roman suit of armor. If the belt come off, they're liable to lose everything else. The belt was very important. Well, the belt here is the belt of truth. Holds everything in place. Listen, everything in true religion is based upon the truth of the gospel. Remember Jesus said, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's the truth. That's the belt of righteousness. The gospel of Jesus Christ. No good work, no matter how good it appears, no good work will bring glory in the last day if it was not based on the truth of the gospel of the word of Jesus Christ. We're familiar with the phrase unity and diversity, and the idea is very popular in the denominations and in some churches of Christ, is that, well, you know, we're all going to the same place anyway. We're just going down different paths. We're doing it by different beliefs. Well, that's a pretty doctrine. Sounds nice. Only trouble is, it's not the belt of truth. That's not taught in the Bible. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul commanded those people, by the authority of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. If I didn't read any more of that verse, that's all we'd need, wouldn't it? But he goes on and emphasizes that even more. Let there be no divisions among you, but you all be of the same mind and the same judgment. The belt of truth, it is only truth, as we talked about not long ago, John 8:32. It is only truth that will set you free. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Paul said in Romans 6:1-16 that it is the gospel, not the gospel plus, and not the gospel or anything else but the gospel, but it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. That's the truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses go forth diligently, and they have their waist girded, but not with the gospel. They go forth with error, denying even that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And so it takes more than just going forth. It takes more than being religious. It takes more than teaching. It takes more than just wearing a belt. You've got to have the right belt on. If we're going to be successful in this spiritual war, we've got to go forth with the truth of the gospel, the whole truth of the gospel, and nothing but the truth of the gospel. He mentions here the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate is that which protects the, well, it protects the vital organs, doesn't it? That statement is found in Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. It mentions there the breastplate of righteousness. What does the breastplate guard? It guards my heart, don't it? Remember what the Lord said about the heart when he gave the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8? Beatitude number 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, we can have a whole lesson, a very long one, on the heart and all that the Bible says about the heart. Not the blood pump inside, but our seat of emotions and our seat of intellect. For the heart symbolized both those things. And Jesus said in one place, we ought to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. Someone says, well, the heart's the mind. Well, no, see, the mind there represents the intellect. The heart is the seat of emotions. You serve God with everything you got. Your heart is very important. You've got to keep that thing pure and clean. For out of it springs forth whatever else is going to happen in your life. Out of it comes forth your actions. A little bit later in that chapter 5, he talks about how murder begins in the heart with hatred. He talks about how adultery in the heart, even if you don't commit the physical act, you sin by lusting. And let me tell you, that leads quickly to the real thing. We've got to keep that heart. And so part of our strength, part of our armor, part of our spiritual suit is the breastplate of righteousness. And then he talks about the shoes of the gospel. Having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now the shoes back in those days were probably wooden, covered with tin hides. Matter of fact, they were inflammable. And this is very, very impressive, the shoes. They were designed for all types of terrain. You heard me say made of wood. I didn't mean to say they were made of wood. I was looking at my notes, and that's the shield of faith. But the shoes were designed for all types of terrain. And the gospel gives us stability for sure footing, the ability to march out over the rough terrain of life. And by the way, I love the way this is. When you talk about the gospel, it's something to do with the feet a lot, isn't it? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, Romans 10. And here we're to shod our feet with the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's the idea of going. What's the shoes do? They take us. It's the idea of going, of being mobile. You got that gospel and you go. As Jesus said, to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is something we learn, we obey, and then we share with others. Romans 1:16, again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You're not going to convert anybody with a hamburger. Oh, you might convert them, but not to the Lord. They'll be converted to the hamburger. And a couple of weeks later, when the church down the road starts cooking steak, they'll go down there and be converted to the steak. No, people are converted to what they're converted with. You convert them to the gospel and they'll be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude verse 3, Jude says, contend earnestly for the gospel or for the faith. That word faith there being used as a synonym for gospel, just like in Galatians 1 when Paul preached the faith. He was preaching the gospel. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and none abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The shoes of the gospel. The shield of faith. Now we come to that which is made of wood and covered with tan hides and inflammable. The shield of faith denotes our faith in God. In other words, our daily dependence upon Him. You know, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But you know, faith continues to come by hearing the Word of God, doesn't it? Not just initially, but our faith grows and becomes stronger through the Word of God. Reading, studying, worshiping. And we need to always recognize our dependence upon God. He talks here about the helmet of salvation. You know, the head is the main target. Always has been. You hit the head, there's a good chance you've killed the enemy. Hit him in the head. The helmet, of course, protects the head. It's the head that provides the ability to see and the ability to smell and the ability to hear and to reason and to speak and so on and so on. Very important part of the body, the head. You damage that head and you've taken them down. And the transformation that comes upon us as Christians, the transformation that salvation brings, guards our thoughts, guards our reasoning, guards our senses, everything that we have. Paul talks about us being baptized into Christ and rising up to walk a new life there in Romans 6 and go all the way down through verse 14. He begins to discuss how we're now brought under the power of the Spirit. That we don't serve the old man anymore with the lust of the flesh, but we serve through the Spirit. The helmet of salvation. He mentions here the sword of the Spirit, and he says, curiously, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrew writer tells us it's like a double-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and body. That's a powerful weapon we have, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's powerful. I remember years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, and I was still in high school, and he was my friend in high school, and he was raised up in the United Methodist Church there in town. And one day we just sat down, and he began to ask these questions about the Bible. And thanks to Brother Mullins, y'all met, there was a lot of key verses I already had memorized. And he was just asking simple questions. And he had a Bible, and he would ask the question. I'd say, read this verse. He asked about taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. I said, turn over and read Acts 20, verse 7. He turned over and he read it, and he said, boy, that's just simple enough, isn't it? And I said, it sure is, as plain as it can be. He asked some other questions. I did the same thing, and he was just amazed. I didn't even have to comment on most of the stuff. It's just the sword of the Spirit, the power of the Word of God. If we learn it and know it and use this power, us not using the Bible, us not knowing the Bible, it's like that foolish soldier that leaves the gun laying there beside him on the ground while the army comes toward him. And what can I do? Know your weapon. You know, when you join the army, what do they teach you? They teach you to know your weapon. I mean, intimately. You don't know your weapon, you could get hurt. Somebody else could get hurt, right? A sword is very dangerous. If it's not used properly, it can cause great injury to the one using it and to others around them that they don't want to injure. A sword is something you need to know and you need to be familiar with to use it properly in the same way as with the Word of God. And there are people out there and they're wielding this sword. They're just slinging it around. They don't know what they're doing. They're not spending time with it, teaching the truth. They're misusing it. And as a result, great injury is occurring. People are dying. Their souls are being lost. Misusing the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, causes spiritual death. Galatians 1, 6 and 9. Paul addressed those who were misusing the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, the sword of the Spirit, adding to it, vitiating it, polluting it. Paul said, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Said it twice. No matter who it is, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be anathema if he preaches anything different than what you've already heard. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, Peter teaches the same thing about those who twist the Scripture to their own destruction. Misuse the Word of God. Misuse this sword. It causes destruction. And then there's the prayer of perseverance. Notice here Ephesians chapter 6. When he finishes up here, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You know, Satan don't care if you suit up. He don't mind. Really. Satan don't mind if you read your Bible every day. He's okay with that. He's okay if you come to all the services. He's even okay if you go out and try to teach somebody the gospel. But Satan knows something. You know what he knows? He knows that if he can keep you from talking to the man in charge, he's got you. He's got you. What do armies really want to do when they go into the battle? They'd really like to kill the man in charge. That's the one they're really gunning for. You know why? Because if you kill him, the rest of the army is going to be easy prey. They have no direction, no organization. Listen, we're not going to win the war if we don't communicate with the general. He's just not going to do it. And Satan knows that no matter what you do, no matter how much you do right, if he can keep you off your knees, he's got you. Brethren, we have got to pray. We've got to have a strong prayer life. Over and over again, Paul said, pray without ceasing, 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Not cease without praying. Pray without ceasing. We've got to pray. Remember Luke 22, verse 40 and verse 46, when Jesus was praying in the garden there, and he'd come back and find his disciples, those three that were closest to him. And what were they doing? Snoozing away. Snoozing away. And Jesus would come to them, and he would find them sleeping, and he would get on to them for that, and he would say to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He told them that twice, didn't he? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so in this spiritual warfare, there is a suitable strength. There is a spiritual suit. If we use them, and finally, very quickly, if we use those, there will be a successful stand. We'll win the battle, won't we? And not just the battle. You see, a war consists of many battles. And in the Christian warfare and the spiritual warfare, we got to win them all, right? Now, if we lose one, we can get forgiveness if we repent. But there, if we will implement this panoply of God, if we will lean on the Lord Jesus and the power that he gives us, we will successfully win the battle, even if it seems overwhelming. Remember Sergeant York, the story of Sergeant York? Kind of a local thing, who single-handedly captured all those soldiers, single-handedly. Well, people were amazed. The man had a great ability, and he had some keen insight into how to do what he did. And he used that. And we can be up against the whole world, and by the way, we are. And the battle can seem like there's no way, but through Christ we can win. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Therefore take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And to spread the gospel. Verses 19 and 20. When we're praying, Paul said, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel of Christ. Paul said, pray for me so that I can keep preaching the word so others may be saved. That's part of the spiritual battle. Praying for one another. Yes, we're in a battle. It's a spiritual warfare, and it's a vicious fight, and it's not pretty in a lot of ways. But we know that we're going to win. If we will lean on this suitable strength that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we'll suit up in a spiritual suit and stand up and go into the battle. What part of the body wasn't covered, remember? And all that? What part of the body, what it didn't give us something for it? The back. The back. That's because we're supposed to be fighting the battle, not turning our backs. Turn your back, you're going to get an arrow right in the back. One of Satan's arrows. Suitable strength. Spiritual suit. If we'll do that, we'll have a successful stand. Let's pray.